So some quick review from last week, part two of Work That Matters. We talked about the why. So we studied the parable of the talents, which really does do a good job of saying, why do we seek, if you're a follower of Christ, to do work that matters? The parable says that if you have Jesus as your master, then you seek to work as he did, and he did work that matters. So he did work that was eternal, that was kingdom of God work, and he did it with an urgency, and that's the call as well. We work with an urgency because we know that someday the king will return, and our time to work on this planet will be over. And so we want to bend those opportunities forward to really do work that matters rather than just going through the motions, right? So that's the why. That's the why of doing work that matters. This week, we're going to look at the how. Because in the parable of the talents, you don't really get the how. You just get the why. You should do this. It talks about individual responsibility. But it doesn't talk about the teaming necessary to actually do work that matters. Because it's a teaming effort. It's really about, here's a hint, it's about connected teaming. If you're going to do work that matters at a high level, you're going to have to team up. That's just what I've seen. A person who's thoughtfully, like, not letting their apple stay in that little section, but is letting their faith kind of work into all aspects of their life, always has a crew of Christ followers that they're doing life together with. I've never seen a solo Lone Ranger do that at a high level. Now, it doesn't mean I've never seen a person with faith move that into their work and kind of be an island, but they're not doing it at the level they could. You can't. It's not how it was intended. So we're thinking about the how of doing work that matters. And again, a hint is connected teaming. That's definitely important. So on last Monday morning, Michelle, Daniel, and I went to City Market, as we usually do on my day off. And we were just over by the avocados, checking how ripe. And there was a lady, a grandma, with two grandkids, and she was over there also trying to get avocados. Great sale on avocados. And so she was trying to get them too, but wrangle these kids at the same time, two little grandkids. And then she looked over at me and said, hey, can you help me? I have a bad back. Can you help me lift my granddaughter Betty into the cart? You know, into the leg prison, the front part of the cart, you know, a little leg prison. And I was like, okay. And so I came over to Betty and I put my arms out to pick her up. But the thing is, she doesn't know me. Right? And so she was already, before I even looked at her, on the verge of tears, and I came over to her, and like, she doesn't know me, so she tried to run away, but grandma blocked her, and then said to me kind of gruff, like, just grab her. And I was like, okay, I just don't feel good about this, because I don't know Betty, and I don't know Betty's grandma. We're disconnected. So I came over to Betty, and I just grabbed her, and she's wailing and crying, and really what made the situation super bad is that she was wearing big snow boots, which were almost the exact same diameter of the leg holes for the baby prison. So it's real hard. So I'm grabbing. It's a weird scene. It felt like 20 minutes. Probably it was only 20 seconds. But I'm struggling with this little girl, this 3-year-old, who's weeping and thrashing. And I'm trying to get her into this thing with her big snow boots. And Betty's grandma isn't helping. And she's kind of pushing in the opposite direction. So it's a real struggle. And this is all going on, the three of us wailing and flailing in the center of City Market while people are watching. And I was like, my goodness, this is that. People are just ready for the Amber Alert.
Child abduction over by the avocados.
That's what it felt like. So that's a picture. That effort didn't go well because we were disconnected. I don't know them. And they don't know me. That's a picture of disconnected teaming. But this morning, we're going to study what's the basis of teaming. Here's the thesis for today. This one has a thesis. A Christ follower's really great work, right? Faith and work integration. Really great work at a high level. The kind that consistently blesses people over the long term is informed by and done with the help of a gospel community. High level work over the long term is done with the help of and the thoughtfulness of a people working around the gospel together. So that's connected teaming. Now we're studying this morning, what's the basis that makes a gospel community? We'll talk about teaming, but first you have to think, what draws people together that are pretty diverse? I mean, we're not ethnically diverse, that's true. This is a white crowd. But generally, we have different opinions, different backgrounds. I'm from the Midwest, some of you are from different places. So we're not by ourselves into the same things and the hobbies, because most people flock around the same hobbies or the same work, and that's not us, and that's a good thing. So we're a community that's been made by a certain movement of God, and we're going to study the movement. To do so, we're going to go into Hebrews 10. So if you have your Bibles, Hebrews 10 is where we'll be at. Hebrews, here's some background of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews spends a lot of time thinking about and referencing the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So the temple, the high priest, and the offerings. It's really a teaching in blood and fire. A lot of Hebrews is blood and fire. And so in order to understand that, we got to do a little background work about the sacrificial system. So a big day for the Jewish people was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That's a big day for the high priest. This is the high priest. And so that's the time where once a year, only this guy went into the inner sanctuary, the inner chamber of the temple, the Holy of Holies, where they believe God's presence was localized. So that's where this person, this high priest, who himself was from a certain family, very exclusive, also flawless physically, intelligent. This was like the most perfect person from the nation. This person would go and offer sacrifice on behalf of the nation's sins. But in order to do that, first he had to offer sacrifice for his own sins. That's what he's doing right here. He's putting his own sins upon this bull, which will be slaughtered. So this is what Jewish tradition, both the Old Testament and the Talmud, says about the Day of Atonement. This is what happened on the Day of Atonement, this guy. So here's what it says. The high priest led the young bull in the to the burnt altar of sacrifice, and there placed his hands on the head, confessing his own sin and that of his family. Then he slaughtered it. The animal was a substitute for the high priest, and its blood was shed so that atonement could be made for his sin. The high priest then took the blood of the sacrificed animal and placed it in a bowl. Then he passed through the holy place and then stood face to face with the curtain that separated that from the Holy of Holies. It was an awesome moment when he moved the curtain and stepped forward to enter the presence of God. First, he would sprinkle the incense on the coals in the censer he was carrying so that the holy room would be filled with a cloud of smoke. And then he took some of the blood from the bowl with his finger and sprinkled it on the mercy seat between the two angels atop the Ark of the Covenant. As the high priest came out, the people led two goats toward him. One goat was chosen as a goat to the Lord, while the other became the scapegoat. The first goat was sacrificed just as the high priest's own offering had been, but this time it was for the sins of the people. As their high priest, he laid his hands on its head, and as their representative, he killed it for them. Again, the high priest would journey into the most holy place. Once again in prayer and worship, he sprinkled the blood of the sin offering on the mercy seat, then seven times in front of it. According to Jewish tradition, during this time, the people outside stood in great fear. If the high priest was delayed, they became terrified that their sacrifice had not been accepted and he had been killed in the presence of the Lord. So, slaughtering an animal is full-on work. It's real messy. Growing up on a farm, we did a lot. It's no playtime. And us, thousands of years later, as moderns looking at this, it can seem pretty brutal and bloody. And this is nothing. This is just one day. I mean, this guy changed his clothes four different times. It's super bloody. He took five different baths. So this is a whole bunch of blood and fire. And for us, it seems kind of brutal, kind of bloody. But that's kind of the point of it. That's the whole point. See, God over hundreds of years set up this sacrificial system as a master teacher to teach this lesson. Really some basic ideas. Sin is serious. Sin causes death and separation between God, who is absolutely holy, and humanity, which is not. Sin must be redeemed by blood. Really core ideas, and God is committed to the craft of teaching. So he's just like hundreds of years, these different high priests and other priests too, killing so many animals, so much death, so much slaughter, so much gore, over and over and over again to really seat in the mind of the people these ideas. Sin is death. Sin is separation. Sin must be redeemed by blood over and over and over again. That's the idea, life for life. That's how things are redeemed, life for life. So that's the background, right? The background of Hebrews 10 is this idea of the sacrificial system, the high priest, the temple, the offerings, the sacrifice, right? So here's what it says. Now we're into it. This is just setting up the work. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, and it's inclusive, so you could say sisters. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus and by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So he's not only the high priest, but he's also the divider between a holy God and an unholy people. See, a high priest or a priest brought God to people and people to God. That's what his role was as a mediator. And so Jesus fulfills that, but he's also the holiness. He does a lot of things at the same time. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So Jesus is not only the perfect and final high priest because he doesn't need an animal for a sacrifice for his sins because he's sinless. It's a weird thing. He's not the person that just brings the sacrifice to God's presence. He himself brings himself and he is the sacrifice. He's hitting every level of this fulfillment. So the system was set up as a placeholder. It was never perfect. And the sacrificial system was flawed. It was just to get things ready for the fulfillment that was Christ. He is the great and final high priest. There's no more sacrifices that need to be had. No more animals have to suffer. It's all done because he fulfills it in himself. And he not only brings it, he is it. He is the sacrifice. So it ends the system, but the system was in place. It's kind of a weird little reference in Acts 6:7 that says, after his resurrection, a great number of the priests believed in Christ. That's a very interesting thought if you think about it. Because these guys, their whole job, their whole lives was slaughtering animals. And they understood, maybe like other people didn't, that that was insufficient. You could take all the blood of all those animals and sacrifice that and spill it out, but it actually never really transformed a person. And they knew that. And they sensed that Jesus was the fulfillment. I mean, these are maybe also the guys that were in the temple when the temple curtain ripped down when Jesus died on the cross. I mean, somebody saw that, and a horde of these guys came to Christ. So they themselves knew that the blood and the gore was a pointer and a placeholder to the fulfillment of Christ, that there was only one way for a people to be made righteous, be made right with God, and the sacrificial system wasn't it. Because really, that's the core issue, being right with God. See, unless you are a legitimate atheist, and there are very few authentic, full-on atheists in the world, very few, the majority of people believe in some form of God. They believe that there's a spiritual component to the world, not just a physical. So they believe in some God, and they believe in some way they should be concerned about being right with that God. That's righteousness. All different ways to get toward that. So it might be being really good to Mother Earth. It might be being tolerant to everybody. It might be reading these scriptures. It might be praying these prayers X amount of times. It might be making pilgrimage. It might be donating X amount of funds to this cause. So all over the planet, all over the place, in both real high-end formal religions and non-formal kind of I do my own religion, it's one idea. How do I get right with the form of God that I understand? It's a seeking after righteousness. That's what it is. That's the core. And these priests, for example, knew that it wasn't. There's never a transformed life that takes place even in a sacrifice made in the temple. So that's the breakdown. The difference with Jesus and what he does to create a people is that with him, the self-striving, self-righteousness ends. It just ends. So it's a weird thought, but my righteousness when I came to Christ is fully intact before God the Father in the person of God the Son. That's the gospel. Like when he died on the cross and I put my trust in him, then all my righteousness is there. I'm fully accepted. It's never at jeopardy. It won't change. You know, if I have a bad day, cuss, I'm rude to my wife, whatever it is, that doesn't take away my righteousness because my righteousness is alive. He's in heaven before the Father. And when God considers me, he considers his son because I'm hidden in Christ. His identity is my identity. And that changes things. It changes the way you work. I can extend forgiveness to others like Jesus did because his identity is my identity. Death won't be the end of the story for me because it wasn't for Jesus. His identity is my identity. I will rise. There will be resurrection. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope for my dad that we're thinking about with his cancer. That's what makes it different. Because I know a dirt nap is not the end of the story. Death is not a wall that life hits and is obliterated. Death is just a doorway into more life. Actual, real life. Unhinged and unfettered life. Just different. You just work different because you have this identity, right? And Christians are in the great, amazing place because of that fully accepted identity we have with the Father, righteousness that can never be touched or tweaked or jeopardized. I'm fully accepted and I can work from that place. See, most people are doing their work to get identity. I have to feel good about myself, to work hard, have to strive. That's really the cause of a lot of pride at work. Like, what causes a lot of conflict between people is they're poking at something you feel you're good at or should be good at, and that wounds you because that's where your identity is at. So it's so rare that a person can say, I screwed up there, that was me. I did that at work. That was me. That was low integrity. That was a low integrity move. It was selfish, and I did that. You can't do that unless you have a reservoir of identity that can't be touched. And most people just don't have that. So they have to go after it because they're getting an identity rather than working from an identity. So that's a different thing. That's the gospel. And the gospel makes a people. And that people is then positioned to do work that matters together. So that's just the blood that formed us. Now we're thinking, because we're a people, then how do we do work together that matters? Like, how has God positioned us by the gospel to help do work together that matters? That's the second part, verse 23 and 25. How do we do this? How do we team? Here's what it says. Let us hold tight. So this is the people of God now. If you're not a Christian, this is not for you yet. Here's what the writer is saying. People that have been unified by the blood of Christ. Let us hold tight to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us notice one another toward the stirring up of love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, that's the return of the king, the day drawing near. See, your translation of 24 probably has something like, let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. The same word also means notice. I'm choosing to translate it notice purposely because I think it conveys that kind of familiarity that takes place through regular and committed connection to God's people, right? That's why I'm choosing notice, because you do life together with people, you notice them. If you don't, you can't. In verse 25, it brings the folly up of neglecting to meet together. And Americans are so individual, and they're super low commitment-based because we fear commitment because that makes us vulnerable, so we try to self-protect by never really committing to a lot of things. That's why people date for like 8-9 years, and you're like, really? Maybe you should just put a ring on that sucker, right? Because they're like, I don't know. I mean, there might be something better that comes up, and I just want to keep my options open. We're an option-open kind of people, right? Totally true. If you have any sort of read of culture you're seeing, we're kind of a commitment-phobic people. Even back then, though, they were too. And so this writer is poking at the folly of neglecting to be connected to other people if you're a follower of Christ. That's what they're poking at. Because the truth is, if you and I were neighbors, let's say, our houses are 6 feet apart from each other, and I know you're Christian, you have Christian bumper stickers, so do I, and you have a manger scene up during Advent in your front yard, and so do I. All good. I know you're Christian. But I don't know anything about you. Like, we're not doing any sort of life. So I don't know when at work God is opening up an opportunity for you to choose integrity or for you to own a failure that's going to speak loud about your master. I don't know when God is nudging you to, like, make a job move, which is kind of risky, or get more education so you can do your work as unto the Lord better. I don't know when God's, like, asking you to stand up for your faith, or to put some guts on it and actually speak about the hope that you have in Christ with a coworker. Like, I don't know any of that stuff, even though you're a follower of Christ, because we're not doing life together in a committed, regular way. I can't stir you up toward love and good works. I can't do it because I don't even know what they are. And the truth is, unless you're the kind of person that just vomits out your life, and there are people like that, but they're rare, especially amongst guys. Like, guys don't share their failures or even their fears or the opportunities they have in work and in life in general unless they trust each other. It's just not going to happen. You're never going to do that. And you just watching a Christian movie and being like, I was moved by that Christian movie. That's awesome. So what? The gospel is processed and lived out in team. That's how it works. And so if you're going to grow in mastering your craft and integrating your faith and work, which is a craft to master, you're going to need people around you who can notice the God windows that are opening up. And you can notice theirs and you can nudge them. That word for stir up means provoke. Provoke one another toward love and good work. Mutually provoke. It's a very aggressive term. It's like, come on, bro, you can do that. Are you sure that works? That kind of green light to get into each other's face in a good way only happens out of life together in connected ways. So if you don't have that, it's just not going to happen because you can't do that. You won't notice the things and the opportunities. And even if you did, if I step into somebody's life that I'm not doing life together with and like, hey, you should do that, you're going to sound like, who are you? Who are you to talk to me about that? And we're not even talking about like confronting each other's sin out of accountability. Like, we're just talking about cool opportunities to grow because that's what it's about. It's about teaming, provoking one another to greater heights of love and gospel work. Like Daniel says to us when he wants us to lift him up, so high, lift me up so high. It's not going to happen unless you have a group of people supporting that until the day of Christ and urgency because he's coming. So we want to be ready. We just want to give it as much as we can. I want the tank of my life to be on E when Jesus comes. Not for me to have a whole bunch, 3/4 left over to say, I should have done that. Right? That's urgency. And the gospel forms a people who can team. But how does the teaming work? That's the idea. So this last 2 weeks ago, we went to California. I'm becoming fascinated with the redwoods. I've been around them a lot. We've gone to California many times. Michelle's family lives there. But I actually did a little reading. Man, redwoods are super cool. Just to give you a sense of scale, they are huge. Like, there you are. There that is. There's the Statue of Liberty. I'm guessing that's Big Ben. I don't know. So they're huge, huge trees. Monstrously huge trees, these redwoods. Oh, they're so high. So very high. And as you think about the redwoods, you think, this sense of scale, how do they stay up? You know, and I noticed too that they kind of grow in little circles. And I thought, why is that? Why do those redwoods grow in circles? I'm like, how does that work? They are huge. They're over 300 feet. That's like a skyscraper of a tree. Like, how do those redwoods work? So I did a little studying. Redwoods can get so high because they're so well connected. They reach really high because they're super, super connected down low. And they grow in families. I didn't know this. They grow in families because what happens is a parent tree or a tree will fall. And redwoods are so intent on growth that other redwoods grow from the trunk of that tree. And so all the redwoods around in a circle really came from one parent tree that fell. And they all share the same genetic code. They are clones of each other, of that parent tree. This is kind of metaphor I'm laying out. You're not getting this. So there was a tree that fell. It gave its life. So these other trees would grow up together in a circle. And the reason, it gives a great question in the research. It says, this is a great mystery. How can something weighing up to 500 tons, reaching 350 feet in the air, live for many centuries, sometimes two millennia, remaining standing with roots going only 10 feet down? They're very shallow roots. The way that redwoods stay up is that they have these interlocking, intertwining roots. They are totally connected to each other. They share nutrients. You know, it takes hundreds of gallons of water for a redwood to live just one day. So they're always planted by a river source, some sort of water. And they work their roots together to go together to the water. And they hold each other up. And only redwoods can support redwoods. If you get another tree in there with little roots, it won't do anything. Only redwoods can support redwoods. They help each other to the water source, and they're hooked to each other. If you're not getting the deep metaphor that I'm laying down here, you're mental and not in the good way. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, that's where life is. Life is live toward each other, connected to each other, to go to greater heights of gospel love and work. Your best work is done together. You can't do it alone. And you will fear commitment, absolutely. But you got to get over that fear and press in. You can't be strangers and do this. And it takes more than your spouse, because only dudes get dudes. Sorry. Only ladies get ladies. Only ladies know the blind spot of other ladies. Only guys know the failings of other guys. They also know the opportunities of, like, let's do this. It resonates deep within who you are. And so that's what we're thinking about. And just before we close, you know, these are both trees. The redwoods are trees, and the desert shrub is a tree. They're both trees. This message is not about salvation. This message is about sanctification. They're both trees. It's a question of thriving. That's what we're talking about, thriving. Here's the thesis once again. A Christ follower is really great work. The kind that consistently blesses over others over the long term is informed by and done with the help of gospel community. I'm talking from young to old. If you're a high schooler, you need community. You need other Christian students with you, and you got to prioritize that. If you're an adult, if you're a retiree, you have to go out of your way to place yourself in a vulnerable place of community and start putting yourself out there. Otherwise, you're going to feel like a desert shrub, not a redwood tree. You'll feel that interlaced, interlocking. And so that's why we talk about life together so often. That's the second question. Moving forward, what might it look like for you to live more connected to others so that your interaction could further affirm and refine the giftings and opportunities God has given for you? This is a very positive message. I mean, this is about teaming well and winning in areas by working as a unit. And it actually helps that people are different than you in your small group because they see things that you don't. And we need difference. We need more than ourselves in these opportunities. So give you a couple of minutes like we do. We go to the forge. If you're new here, it's like a blacksmith at the shop. We let the Holy Spirit heat things up and change and form things because I believe the Holy Spirit's real and alive. So I shut up, so I let him talk to you. And we just give you questions to see what happens. So if God is nudging you toward this kind of idea of life together, we have those options. They're in your bulletin. There's other ways too. I mean, as you get to know people, you figure out, hey, do you just want to get together around the word? Do you want to pray for each other? You figure out how to do life together. We'll kind of facilitate some of those. You can do it on your own too. So how do you team? So let's take some time, let the Holy Spirit speak, and let's have the worship team come up while he does.